Good morning, everyone. My name is Justin. I'm one of the pastors here. Before we start, I just wanted to draw your attention to something. I'm drawing your attention to it because I feel like it it's something that we've been talking about, soft difference, in this sermon series. And the study center at Wake is having an event on Monday night at 7:30. It's called The Good Investor: How Your Work Can Confront Injustice, Love Your Neighbor, and Bring Healing to the World. It's happening at their facility on Polo Road. I wanted to draw your attention to it because I think it is a piece of what we're wanting, of how we're wanting you to be animated in the world, and it's touching on this idea of soft difference. So I want to just lay that out before you, tell you about it, encourage you to, especially if you're in the world of finance or banking, like, to think about how what you do impacts injustice and loving your neighbor, all right? With that, we are continuing our sermon series in 1 Peter today, and we are basically doing part two of a sermon I started last week, and it's about husbands and wives. More than that, remember, Peter is saying to you, you are living stones that make up a spiritual house to live your life in the world unto God. And working that out from there, he wants us to be this model home for the world to see as the church. And of course, we know how imperfect we are in all of that. But he wants us to do good deeds out in the world towards the Gentiles. And then he kind of shifts gears and he says, this is how you do it. You live these lives of subjecting yourself to the governing authorities, to institutions. Like, you're called to this, to the empires of the world. And you're also called in the home to be subject. Wives to your husbands. We talked about that last week. And then today, he talks to you husbands. So as we prepare to hear God's word this morning, I'm just going to invite you to, just for a moment, receive the welcome of God. So close your eyes. As Becky kind of led us, God has welcomed you here. And there is nothing you need to do. And he is going to speak his words to you this morning. And let's pray that he might transform us, that we might be able to receive them. You do not need to perform or earn. God is here by his Spirit. And he will speak. Lord, help us to be present to you today. All the things that are distracting us, we give those to you. People and places and things, anxieties and stressors, even sitting here before your word. If we're a husband in the room and what might be said to us, we give that to you, God. And we ask that you might work. Transform us, we pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Here's God's word. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is the word of the Lord. Have you ever been if you're married or have been married, have you ever been in that situation where you have been locked in a conflict with your spouse? So locked that you cannot see them or see their point of view. Of course, this like kind of trickles out into our very ordinary things of life as well, like how to get somewhere or what food to eat, and how to cook that food that we're going to eat. Like, it gets small, but I'm speaking more to something like a conflict where you feel pretty locked in your point of view, so much so that you cannot see your spouses. And not only can you not see your spouses, you're unwilling to, like, give, to lay yourself down in that conversation around that point of view, So either you have a choice, either you can pretend, fake the sorry, right? You ever done that? Hey, I'm sorry, and you move on and you just kind of do it, or you just kind of like forget about it and just keep on living and pretend that that locked in thing never happens. I think it's a big temptation for us to withdraw in these kind of conversations and situations, to hold a grudge, to not relent, and just try to keep moving, right? And it's, why do we do that? Men, why do you do that? Because it's scary. It's scary to lay yourself down, to relent, to put yourself under, to see your spouse's point of view, to relent to what they're asking you to do. It's a scary place to be. That's what we've been talking about. Last week, we talked about the frightening thing of being subject. And here, Peter in verse 7 continues. He starts this section addressing wives who had the least power and authority in the Greco-Roman world of Peter's day. And now he moves to those who have the most, the men, the husbands. And he begins with the same qualification, right? Likewise, that word, likewise, husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge. And that likewise surprises again. After calling wives to a pattern of Christ's humility, he turns and calls husbands likewise to a pattern of humility. It's the same like cruciform logic. When I use that word, cruciform is kind of maybe a big word to you. It is the life of Jesus, what we confessed in our confession of sin about Jesus taking the form of a servant. That is the cruciform life. We are invited by God into that same logic here. To embody the way of Jesus, men, in the way that we live with our wives. Peter calls wives to frightening trust. And he calls men here to frightening trust. Peter will not let them remain untouched by the cross of Jesus. So he uses that same, like, we used this term last week. I introduced it to you. It's called an imperatival participle. All you need to know about that is it is a command given with a tone of gentleness. He is changing the tone of this command. He's making it gentle. Now, it's often assumed here that Peter is addressing Christian husband with a believing wife. Doesn't really matter if it's a believing wife or unbelieving wife. Either way, this gentle command remains. Peter is imagining households where one believer's faith must reshape the entire relational economy. What he commands is not domestic management. Hear that? This isn't just like how to have a good household. He is making a command of discipleship when he says to you men, live with her according to knowledge. That is, order your whole life in gospel-formed awareness. The way Jesus bore our weakness becomes the template for how husbands bear responsibility with tenderness and not tyranny. Now, when Danette and I started going to marriage counseling, one of the things our marriage counselor talked to us about was this concept of empathy. Right? He said to us, I want you to practice this thing where you talk about, you take time out during your day, you check in with how you're feeling, and then sometime in the evening when you reconnect, I want you to share those things that you're feeling with one another. And the reason you're doing this is so that you can practice empathy. And he's trying to get us to be like trained. He's kind of like trying to get us to build our muscles so that as we walk through our married life together, when there's conflict, where we get in these like places where we don't want to see each other's point of view, we can fall back and learn how to empathize. What I want you to hear is this is what Peter's calling you husbands to. He's calling us to a frightening empathy. Now remember, in the Greco-Roman household, the paterfamilias, the man of the house, held legal and social control over everyone in the home. Wife, children, servants. Roman law defined him as dominus, the lord of the household. Peter, he's not storming the system here. He is sowing gospel seeds that will break it open from within. It is a subversive text. He calls this so-called Lord To do what? To take the posture of a servant, to use his status to elevate the one the empire calls weak. And he uses this phrase, according to knowledge. This relational, this experiential knowing. It's not abstract data. It's entering into his wife's story, and it is empathy made flesh. This should connect us, if we know our Bibles and know the story of Jesus, to the incarnation. The incarnation interprets this command. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal Son did not love from a distance. He stepped inside our weakness, felt our hunger, bore our shame. Empathy is incarnation. To live with your wife in understanding is to practice the incarnation of Jesus in the home. If you need some help with empathy, my favorite thing to describe it is the Brené Brown sketch. Like, she's a writer. She created this cartoon. You can see it on YouTube. But basically, the scene is there's someone in a pit, and one character sticks their head down into the hole, peers into the hole, sees their friend sitting down there in the pit, and looks in and says, "I'm sorry you're in that hole. It really stinks that you're in this low place. I'm sorry you're there." That's sympathy. Empathy looks like this. A second character sticks their head into the hole, sees their friend in the low place, and instead of staying above on high ground, they climb into the hole, into that low place where the other sits, and says to them there, I too know what it's like to be here. And you're not alone. This is what Peter is calling us to, men. To this level of descent. Empathy is about understanding and identifying and incarnating a presence, being present to your wife in this place. Imagine a husband coming home after a long day. He sees his wife exhausted, juggling children, deadlines and expectations, whether at home or at work. His instinct in that moment, right, for us men, how can I fix this? How offer a solution? Empathy. Instead, first, stops, sits beside her, and says, "Man, I know this is a lot, but I'm here with you in this." That small descent mirrors divine empathy. It is the rhythm of our marriages. Now, to do this, that requires curiosity, too. To live with your wife in an understanding way is to study her world, the way she experiences her world as a woman. And that knowledge, hear this, is not then leveraged for power, which is the temptation. I say this to you all the time. I have a tattoo on my arm. The more that you know, the harder it is to love. The more you know your wife, oftentimes it's easy to then use that knowledge to get your way. That is not what Peter's calling you to. The husband is called to be a student of his wife's humanity, not her manager. To ask, what is it like to be you? To listen without defense. This is the cruciform discipline of love. And it's scary. It's hard to live in this place, men. Second thing Peter calls us to is a frightening reversal. So he calls us to this empathy, to living with our wives in an understanding way, and then this frightening reversal. Peter uses this term, weaker vessel. Now, it's important to make note here. What is he saying? He is not calling women inherently weak. He is describing something that women experience in this Greco-Roman world. Their vulnerability within a system built to favor men and built in some ways to exploit women. The noun vessel is this word we use for instrument. What Peter's saying is that this your wife is precious, valuable, and also vulnerable in this world. So handle that reality with care. Here Peter introduces like the kingdom economics of honor, right? In Rome, honor was this, and we talked about this, I told you the whole story several weeks ago about Mean Girls, I tried to illustrate this. Remember, the honor-shame system, right? Honor is a finite commodity in the ancient world. It's a zero-sum game. To show deference, so in other words, if you show deference to your wife as the paterfamilias, you would lose honor and gain shame. That was the currency, and you couldn't just like easily renegotiate to get honor back. You would lose it also in the culture as a whole. Now, again, we understand this to some way. We use terms, degrading terms, to describe men who are under the power and influence of their wives. And we degrade men for that. We understand this. Into that world, Peter and our world drops a grenade when he tells men, show honor to your wife, understanding the world and the way that she is animated in this world by the systems of this world. Show honor to her, and don't just show honor to her, use your honor to elevate her. He commands the powerful to spend their very currency that defines them as men on their wives. So Peter's ethic then turns this honor-shame system inside out. Now hear this, in Christ's kingdom, in the kingdom of Jesus, honor isn't hoarded, but handed over. It's the one currency, according to Jesus, that doesn't just waste away if you give it away, it actually multiplies when it's given away. The Greco-Roman writers called the household a miniature state. Peter here is rewriting the Constitution. In the empire, the husband rules. In God's kingdom, he kneels. The cross transforms the economy of prestige and power into a liturgy of self-emptying love. Now, how does this like work? Well, I want to give you a couple ways that this works. How can this work in your marriages? How can you be a husband who empathizes with his wife, and how can you be a husband who uses your status in this world to elevate and honor your wife? The first is in a marriage, if our marriages are shaped and formed by the cross, then that means in our marriages, they are a place of perpetual forgiveness, perpetual absolution. Honor, reverse the status of your wife by practicing perpetual forgiveness. Now, this hits us in two ways as men. First, our fear. There is this fear that most of us have as men that if our wives don't meet our expectations, whatever those expectations are, it puts you in this place of anxiety and fear. I read an article by Sam Bush, a writer. He starts by saying marriage needs a better PR agent. Marriage is either, in the stories that we're told in our culture, marriage is either a dream come true fantasy or a death trap nightmare. He writes, a happy marriage has a lot to do with expectations. Now hear this. Love is an ideal thing, he says. Love is an ideal thing. We have these ideals for what love looks like. True fantasy, maybe. Marriage is a real thing. And hear this, he says, a confusion of the real with the ideal never goes unpunished. Now, what does he mean by that? Like when we have these expectations that we place on our wives, the ideal meets with the real, and there is a punishment. Now, the punishment is more internal. It's a punishment that you go through, like when someone doesn't meet your expectations. How do you deal with that, right? That's what he's saying. Honoring your wife is coming to this place where you stop confusing the real with the ideal. Now, he quotes this relational counselor whose name is Terry Real, which I thought was kind of interesting. He says, Real has campaigned for decades to destigmatize marital strife, coining a term for the inevitable moment when a couple feels incompatible. Now, if you've been married, I won't ask you to raise your hand, but you know those moments of incompatibility. That's what I described at the beginning. His term for that? Normal marital hatred, he says. He goes as far to say this, the day you turn to the person next to you and say, this was a mistake, this is not the person I fell in love with, is the first day of your real marriage. If you've read Paul Tripp's book, What Did You Expect? Paul says the exact same thing. According to Real, the rhythm of every relationship follows a pattern of harmony, disharmony, and repair. Closeness or intimacy can only follows is followed by disruption and then hopefully returns to intimacy. The disharmony is dark, but just because it's dark doesn't mean there isn't hope. He bemoans that our culture refuses to teach this relational rhythm. Rather than accepting reality, we will end a relationship as soon as it meets disharmony, and if we don't end it, we settle, or we settle with domination, fixing, or control. Now, how do people get from disharmony to repair? There's a Netflix show that just came out this last year. It's called The Four Seasons. It's a remake of an old movie. It's written by Tina Fey. She's the wife in this story, and her husband is played by Will Forte, and they're struggling to work through a rough patch in their marriage. Now, the discord that they're experiencing is not the result of some like major offense, but rather countless minor infractions. Kate resents her husband, Danny, for always coming off as a likable good guy while she takes care of the tedious grunt work of day-to-day life, like paying the bills and folding laundry. While neither is directly at fault, both are to blame. Danny is fun but immature. Kate is responsible and a little mean, and the contempt slowly builds until they finally hit an impasse. Right, this gets to something for us, Redeemer, I think. Born out of our fears. Like, we want an equal marriage, not equality with dignity, which is what Peter is calling this church to, but the equality of bookkeeping. We tally. Who here has a ledger? Who works harder? Who apologizes more? Who sacrifices the most? A ledger marriage kills love. Now hear this, husbands. This is the place for you to live out perpetual absolution as a way of honoring your wife, who, like you, is a flawed human being. When the expectations of how your spouse should be is put to death, your actual spouse can be loved as they are. The ideal thing that's been laid to rest, and in its place, the real thing begins to take shape. Honoring your wife is putting to death your expectations, repenting of those expectations, pushing in to learn to live in an understanding way, and where you failed, to make repair. Peter's call is to live with your wives. It's not about competence, it's about constancy. It isn't that you've mastered marriage, it's that you've been mastered by grace. You've been perpetually forgiven, so you learn the rhythm of forgiveness. Christ died for you, and you died with him, in a sense, on the cross, so that you can die to your expectations. Every marriage, even good ones, must die many small deaths. The grace of coming back to each other time and time again after wounding each other is the secret miracle that no marriage book can remanufacture. The only equity that endures is the equality of grace. Both recipients, both heirs, both beloved. You can't fix her imperfections. You can only die to them. Capon says it like this: death and resurrection are the key to the mystery of marriage and redemption. In Jesus' death and resurrection, we are forgiven. In Jesus' death and resurrection, we forgive others their imperfections and failures. If we attempt any of those things while still trying to preserve our life, we will never manage them. They are possible only because we are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God, and they can be celebrated by us only if we accept that death as the vehicle of life in Him. So, husbands, you can't fix these things. You can't dominate and strong-arm your wife with calls to submission to get your way. You also can't withdraw to work your man cave, saying, "Serenity now." That's where Peter's charge lands. He calls you to show honor to her as a fellow heir of the grace of life. The grace of life assumes death has already been faced. Both lose something and find it raised again in Jesus. And so understanding your wife isn't like a psych experiment. It's humility. It's a man who knows his fragility, his vulnerability, who's afraid to do this sort of thing and give honor because of pride, but collapses even in the midst of that fear into God's mercy, receiving the grace that you need to then live out the ethic that you're afraid of. Honor doesn't flow from performance, but from shared weakness. To live in this way is frightening. It removes pride, but it's also freeing because grace then takes the stage. Honor's not a reward for meeting your expectations. It's the reflex of grace in a heart that's been forgiven. To honor your wife as a co-heir is to lose the right to keep score. It's to treat her not as a debtor, but as a daughter of the same mercy that saved you. So Peter's grammar of honor, this understanding way, this empathy, this co-heirship is not a theory. It's the gospel, like lived out in miniature, the cruciform pattern of daily life. Every time you as a husband dies to your pride, forgives, listens, is curious, relinquishes the scoreboard, you're reenacting what we confessed in Philippians 2, the way of Jesus' self-emptying love. The last thing, so how can you honor your wife? You're going to practice perpetual forgiveness. The second thing you're going to do is you're going to practice empathetic seeing. Peter invites men, he's inviting you men, to see the world through your wife's eyes, through her body, to notice how for your wife, when she goes out on a dark night, and she's walking down the street by herself, and a man is walking in the other direction towards her, to understand how that feels different for her compared to you. To see how beauty is idolized, weaponized in our moment against them. To hear how emotional, that word, is used to dismiss women outright and the insight they offer to you. To recognize how fertility and menopause are joked about rather than honored. To see these assumptions made about women, right? You know the riddle. A father and his son are in a crash. The father dies. The boy is taken to surgery, and the surgeon says, "I can't operate, he's my son." How could that be true? Even in our day, this stumps people. Well, the surgeon is his mother. These assumptions die hard. The husband is to understand this and then use his power and agency to reverse it with honor. Not pity, but partnership. This condescension grounded in co-inheritance, to live with is to inhabit her world and use your strength for her flourishing, not just your own. A counselor once asked a furious husband to list every pressure his wife faced in a day. The husband started listing it out. He got halfway through and wept. For the first time, he saw her. That is Peter's according to knowledge. The gospel trains men not merely to fix, but to feel and to heal through your presence and your sacrificial love. When that kind of empathy becomes normal in Christians' homes, the empire trembles. The man who spends honor this way reveals a different Lord, the one who reigns from a cross. Peter calls husbands to show honor since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. This explodes every hierarchy of the ancient world. That phrase, co-heirs, was legal jargon. Under Roman law, a woman's right to inherit was mediated through a man. Peter baptizes that word and says, she owns grace with you. Grace has no gendered clauses. In Christ, women inherit the same eternal state as you do. The cross has rewritten the will. In the empire, women could inherit nothing without a guardian. In the kingdom, they're named on the deed of grace. This is the depth charge undoing the systems of the world. A husband who reverses status, who gives status to his wife, who honors her. He isn't with his friends, putting her down, complaining about her, mocking her likes and dislikes. He honors her not just in the home, but in the workplace and in the church. He elevates her to all the positions God has ordained for her to hold. He celebrates and cherishes her sacrifices. He honors her even when society and the church does not. If the wife is unbelieving, the husband is to treat her as if she were a believer, already a co-heir of grace, even if she still clings to the household gods. If believing, she's your sister, a fellow heir of all the privileges of the Godhead. Her status is equal. Her status is royal. She is a queen on the same spiritual ground before God as you are. Even as you lead with this understanding, seeking to elevate her dignity. And yes, in our day, women don't need men to elevate them. Yet Peter still calls men to use whatever social power they have to empower her, to ensure that the home, the church, and the workplace become places of honor, not shame. This is what gospel leadership always does. It reverses gravity. Power in the kingdom is centripetal. I didn't say that right. It pulls others up. The husband's calling is to be the first to go low so that grace can lift both. Now, here's the frightening consequence. Right? Peter dots the exclamation point here. Men whose authority run roughshod over women. Men, when you use your words to demean, your leadership to manipulate. When churches are silent, you will find your prayers hindered, Peter says. Now, I just want to sit in that for a second. That is a heavy thing. You cannot bully at home and then worship at your church. You cannot demean in private and adore in public. The God who hears your prayer also hears her cry. Peter's line, prayers not hindered, pulls back the curtain. Spiritual and domestic life are inseparable. The health of our communion with God is tied to the health of our communion at home. That verb hindered was used for cutting off a road so an army could not pass. Peter imagines prayer traffic jammed by husband's hypocrisy. Heaven blocks the lane until reconciliation begins. A man who uses strength to control instead of serve finds heaven silent, not because God is petty, but because God is protecting his wife. And in a world where honor is a commodity, this costs something. To treat your wife as equal means you lose standing, perhaps, in other places. And Peter insists, what looks like loss in Rome counts as glory in heaven. And prayer is the litmus test of honor. When men pray with resentment or superiority, heaven grows quiet. When they pray in humility beside their wives, heaven resounds. A home where honor dwells becomes a sanctuary. A marriage shaped by empathy becomes a liturgy of mercy. And when the church silences women, when denominations build structures that require them to be grateful but quiet, we betray this text. The question is not merely who can be ordained, but who is being honored. To honor is to create space to listen, to learn, to repent where we have failed, and to reimagine ministry as co-labor. Peter ties unanswered prayer not just to bad technique, but bad relationships. The God who joins husband and wife as one refuses to hear them as two when one oppresses the other. So remember here, the authority always kneels. True authority always kneels, and false authority always stiffens and hardens, and heaven notices. All right. What do you do if you're failing at this? Well, it's what we confessed. Redeemer. Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. You hear that? But emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He went low. Our acknowledgement of our wrongdoing and our repentance is a going low. And grace meets us there. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name of those above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend. We entrust ourselves, just like we called the women to last week, to this God who did this. And we pray, Lord Jesus, we bend the knee to you in your way. Help us to let go of the power, comfort, and control we hold so dear. We're so afraid. But we give it to you. And we ask you to meet us in this place, to forgive us, and help us to walk out in newness of life, repentant and making repair, perpetual forgiveness, seeing our wives, honoring them and elevating them by the power of Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. God, help us in this task. I failed to do this with my wife. We've all failed. Encourage our hearts, even as we admit our failure. Forgive us our sins. And ask us to walk out in a new way, animated by your Spirit, believing and hoping in grace, leaning into your mercy, always. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.